I also promise that there is no part of the liturgy this morning that I ran through ChatGPT. I have not used any algorithmic artificial intelligence to bring to you any words or any comments or any prayers or any piece of the sermon. I have not used artificial intelligence. And while that is kind of timely and maybe kind of funny, the thing is, the Lord always wants our hearts. And that is the part that is really the best and the roughest, even in this season of busyness and good traditions and extra things, is that the Lord wants our hearts. And He wants our hearts when we gather to worship as well. So we don't just depend on an algorithm or artificial intelligence. We don't even really just depend on our own intellect. We seek the Lord's Spirit to be working in our affections, in our hearts, and to express our love for Him. That's what we get to do this morning. And as we begin, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. And let's pray. Lord, you are gracious and merciful. You are good to all. Your mercy is over all that you have made. You are righteous in all your ways. You are kind in all your works. You are near to those who call on you in truth. You preserve those who love you, upholding all who are falling. We've assembled before you again to seek your potent presence. Bless us as we bless you and give you thanks. Let the glorious splendor of your everlasting dominion be praised. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are back for the second exhortation of Defeated Devil December. If you weren't here last Lord's Day, you could actually rewatch the service, or you could listen or read my blog, which has the notes from that exhortation. Jesus Christ is the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, the fulfillment of God's promise to bruise the head of the serpent. When Christ rose again from the grave, He made a triumph over the dragon, the ancient serpent. He made a triumph over Satan. And though the devil still prowls around like a lion seeking prey to devour, greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And so how can we advent, like death is dead, love is won, Christ has conquered the serpent? How can we advent in a way that fits, that embodies that reality? Last week we considered contentment as an arrow in our Christmas celebration quiver. Satan would rather have us be annoyed at everything. Satan would rather have our nerves right on the surface, able to be stepped on by anything. That'd be much more consistent with his ways, his offspring. To be ungrateful for what we've been given, and to even ramp that up a notch, to be suspicious that people are holding back the best of what they could have given us instead. Just as the serpent tempted Eve to think about what God was holding back from her. A second virtue of defeated Devil December, a way to Advent that would be consistent with the seed of the woman rather than the seed of the serpent, a second virtue would be honesty. The devil is, of course, said by Jesus to be the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. He has been a liar since the beginning. Eve listened to his lies, to the devil's crafty deceit. The devil has done his market research. He knows how to get his hooks into to our souls that we might be steered towards his ways, towards the kinds of things that would please him, that fit with his offspring. So we should tell the truth. This does not mean the same thing as just having a delight in sharing your truthful, annoyed opinion. When I'm saying that a way to recognize or embody a defeated devil in this December is being truthful, I don't just mean sharing every thought that comes into your head and just saying, hey, well, at least I was honest, I was being irritated. Actually, more so what I have in mind is telling the truth like, hey, I was irritated with you, even if I said I wasn't, will you please forgive me? Not the half confessions and the defensive ways that we get about us when we are actually not acting right and other people can see it, and then we try to hide it, cover it in other ways instead of just confess it, to be honest about it. Satan does not want you confessing your sin, at least not all of it. He prefers that you maintain a pretense of righteousness. He prefers, like, the righteous people in John chapter 8 were the ones who were confronting Jesus, that Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, who's the father of lies. It was the religious people. So Satan is great with pretense, a show of religion. Just don't actually confess your sin all the way. Anything other than genuine affections and actions of sanctification. The offspring of the serpent bear false witness, but church, the serpent is not your father. Don't do the things that please him, which for this exhortation is, so don't lie. Tell the truth. Be truthful before God and before one another. If you have found, as I've been talking, the Spirit is convicting you, that there are ways in which you are fudging, you are making fuzzy the truth to keep up appearances, or just to defend yourself, then perhaps you need to make that right with the Lord, and then maybe even right with others afterwards. If there's something else during this time that the Lord is bringing to your attention that you know you need to make right with him, then now is a time, obviously, to do that. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our God and Father, even as your people, we have learned some sophisticated sounding lies. We use them on ourselves, not just on others. And those lies do not work with you. They don't work before you. Our hearts are as open to you as a cloudless sky. You divide even between soul and spirit. And we confess that our confessions then are regularly incomplete or too quick, questionable. Please forgive us for not being honest before your word and even with our brothers. Lord, the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience, loves to stimulate and reward as much as he can men in their lies. And they delight in darkness. The darkness becomes its own deceiving home, and they can't escape the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. Send the light, grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth in light. Thank you for the fellowship that you restore through the work of your Son, the joy that we have as we walk in obedience and walk in fellowship with you through him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder, well known, related to our confession, is actually specifically confessing not lying, specifically confessing so that we would not be found liars, saying that we don't have sin. So 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The opposite of that is speaking truth, is walking in the light, is seeking to obey, confessing when we don't. And what a great promise it is for us that when we confess our sins, he does not just add it on to a reason to ignore us and walk away from us. When we confess our sins, he says he will forgive. He has already sent his son to die for our sin. That salvation has been purchased. It's good to be reminded of that powerful forgiveness that he gives us and how it continues to shape and change us, to cleanse us for sake of righteousness. So, church, Jesus is at work, not just having forgiven you, but currently cleansing you and making you like his son. And that's a reason for us to rejoice and for us to sing together. So let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I'll be in the ESV. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The seal of the Lord, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Praise our God, the Son, the King. These are good lyrics. And we learn them and sing them not just because they fit a certain season, but because we desire the truth of them. We desire to see the glories of his kingdom. We want for your son to be recognized and obeyed. And first of all, in our own hearts. So rule in us. Let our lives be evidently belonging to your rule. Work that again even more so in us through your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. A good story doesn't give everything away on the first page. For that matter, doesn't even give everything away in chapter 3. As the story in Scripture unfolds, as Scripture records God's dealings with men, even as Scripture promises that God is going to send a man, which was what we looked at last Sunday, the revelation that God gives progresses. He keeps telling us more. He keeps providing more particulars in the story. We are obviously in a blessed position. So we can pretty much look back at any spot in the 6,000 plus year timeline since creation We could pick any spot. We could look backwards. We could even look forwards from those spots. What a blessed position. We know more about the Christ in Christmas than anybody in the Bible, because nobody in the Bible had a Bible. So they at least didn't have their own completed copies of the Bible. So we know as much or more than about the Christ in Christmas than anybody in the Bible, which doesn't necessarily mean that we long for his coming as we should, or that we long for his glories to be seen like some of those in the Bible did. This year, as we are heading towards Christmas Day in an Advent series of sermons, I have gone back to the Old Testament to get a prophetic start towards the gospel, towards the birth of Christ. We're getting this progressive start, this progressive anticipation, just like some of God's people looking forward. We're still waiting. Last Lord's Day, we started at the beginning of mankind, in actual chapter 3 of the story, and with what has been called the Proto-Evangelium, which is a fancy word that just means first gospel, the first good news, the first promise of a deliverer in Scripture comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Christmas is then actually the celebration that the dragon slayer seed was born. The fall, Adam sinned. God is judging the serpent, the woman, and the man. And in particular, in that judgment on the serpent, he says, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he is going to bruise your head. You will bruise his heel, but ultimately you will be defeated, because an owie on your foot is different than one that messes with your head. It was going to be a man, which is important, we learn, for sake of him identifying with our sins. But it is also significant that God was going to send a man to bruise the serpent's head, to be the ancient dragon slayer. We who believe in the Son of Man are also offspring of the woman. The devil is defeated, at least in one way, but mad. And all of that ongoing enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that spiritual battle, turns out to be everything that's wrong with Christmas. Turns out to be everything that is messing with our lives and our days due to the sin and the judgment on sin and the establishment of that spiritual battle. A lot has happened between the text for last week and the text for today, from Genesis chapter 3 to Isaiah 9. There's not just lots of pages that you will have trouble getting stuck at Leviticus sometime next February in your Bible reading plan. It's not just a lot of pages, a lot of years, but a lot of significant things in the progressing story that take place between Genesis 3 and Isaiah chapter 9. At least we get the flood and the Tower of Babel and the creation of nations, and then their men being dispersed over the earth. Then the call of Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his son Jacob that becomes also known as Israel and his sons, including Joseph. Then their time in Egypt. Then their exodus out of Egypt. Then back into the promised land as God brings a nation now back into a particular place that he told him he was going to give to Abraham, actually. The promise of the land was to Abraham. He brings back in a nation. They begin to govern themselves, and they begin to have problems. What is interesting, though, as they come back into the promised land, is that we have seen that the Lord has chosen a family from Abraham to turn into a nation who he chose to love, whom he chose to lead. And so he actually leads this nation personally. He leads this nation successfully. They take the promised land. They push out, or in many cases at least, they push out the people that they leave remaining were part of their disobedience, not that God wouldn't have given them success even in those ways. The leading of the nation is not just successful, it's really miraculous, especially if you go back to the Exodus and crossing the Red Sea and some of the various things that God had done for them. So he's leading them personally, he's leading them successfully, he's leading them mercifully, and they didn't think it was enough. They actually thought that they needed something else other than the Lord himself as their king, as their ruler. And so they start wanting to be like the other nations. They want a king. They go to Samuel, the prophet, and demand that he set up for them a king. They wanted an embodied ruler, one who could take them into battle and govern their land. That's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. They want to be like other nations. They want a ruler who is going to take them into battle and who is going to judge over them. That's 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20. And the Lord comforts Samuel by saying, they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me from being king. So we have come a long way from Genesis 3 to the time we get to Isaiah 9, where we are now after the fact of God having started to give the nation of Israel some kings. Of course, in that part of the story, the Lord gave them Saul. And literally, his resume was that he was a head taller than everybody else. Saul really, as the first king, did not have a really glorious reign. It was full of petty, defensive, feeling threatened, especially by this little shepherd boy named David. And David obviously kept growing, and David obviously, as he grew, started to be a mighty warrior. And ultimately then, Saul knows that God has chosen David to replace him and is still upset about it. So the nation wanted a king. They got one. He was not an amazing one. David replaced Saul as king. And to David, the Lord made a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, that David would actually have a son who would sit on David's throne forever. From the second king that Israel had, they were anticipating not just this dragon slayer from Genesis 3, they had started to anticipate a king who would lead them and rule them and be a blessing to them. Even though we know that the petty and disobedient and divided and in some case even tyrannical history of Israel's kings after Solomon, there is a way in which perhaps we ought to consider that the people's desire for a king was right. And it wasn't right that they weren't trusting the Lord as their king, and it wasn't right in how they demanded to be like the other nations. But I think that there is actually something in the way that God is and something in the way that he made us to be that was actually expecting a king to come into the story. You don't give everything away on the first page. But as we see God revealing him progressing through his revelation, this anticipation of a king is something unique and something that actually appeals to the way that God made us to be. Again, it was not right how Israel demanded it, when they did it, but as God reveals his purpose for the offspring of the woman, the particulars of who this dragon slayer is going to be is not just that God was going to send a man, God was going to send a man king. So I'm going to summarize that as post-tenebras rex. Usually, it is post-tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Rex is the Latin word for king. After darkness, a king. Things were bad in Israel's history by the time we get to Isaiah 8, leading up to the Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which is a typical kind of Christmas message that, or typical Christmas passage, text that gets read in anticipation of Jesus as fulfillment. But things are bad in Isaiah chapter 8. In fact, things were dark. The people of Israel had started looking to spiritual mediums in chapter 8, verse 19. They weren't looking to God's word, and so they had no dawn in them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. They should have been going to the teaching. They should have been going to God's word, but because they weren't going to the teaching, they had no dawn. And obviously the benefit of the dawn is that the dawn is bringing light. They had no light. The earth was in distress and darkness, and so they were thrust into thick darkness. Chapter 8, verse 22. By the time it spills over into chapter 9, in verse 2, the people walk in darkness, and they lived in a land of deep darkness. And on the political scene, what was happening is that Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, was coming in. This is part of the prophecy that the king of Assyria was going to come in and take over the northern part of Israel, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's chapter 9, verse 1. You can also look at 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29 for Tiglath-Pileser's name. And this foreign king takes over and starts being a burden and an oppression on the people who were already in darkness. Ahaz was likely the king at this time, but his kingdom was full of distress and war. But the prophecy doesn't end with blackness of night. In the midst of the thick darkness, deep darkness, no dawn, in the midst of the darkness, it doesn't end with blackness of night. It ends with, or at least looks forward to, a better king. What they needed was the right king. And so God promises to send a king. For to us a child is born, and a son, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In the midst of the darkness, what they were looking forward to was a king, the Rex. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born. The last time that sort of phrase was found in the prophet Isaiah is in chapter 7, verse 14. A child, a son will be born, and his name will be called Emmanuel. So clearly this prophecy in chapter 9 is already seeing a thread from the Emmanuel in chapter 7. It is a man who is going to be born, who is also going to be God among us, and this God-man will also be the God-man king. He will be the one who takes dominion. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So government is a key word that's found in both verse 6 and in verse 7. The word government is fine, except for all of the baggage that it brings because of how badly governed history is full of bad government, and you have your own journal entries about bad government, and your social media feed is filled with comments and ranting. Like, people have entire jobs because the government is bad. So government is a word that has a lot of associations for us. Its network touches a lot of things. Again, not just in our present experience, but throughout history. Government is a fine word, but the Hebrew word pronounced misra is the word for government in Hebrew. If you look up, which it, I mean, Hebrew is a ridiculous learning curve. If you know Hebrew, you can verify this. But in multiple dictionaries, you will find that this word Misra, which we have translated government, is better translated as dominion. So rule. So government is more than just figureheads. Government is actually more than just a leader. I have been reading a few minutes a day of a book by C.S. Lewis called English Literature in the 16th Century, Excluding Drama. Somebody could have given him a better title for that, I'm sure. But C.S. Lewis loved the medieval mindset, the classical mindset, and the ways that people were looking at the world, and especially as he saw that through what they were writing. And one of the comments that he observes is that there becomes a shift around the time of the Renaissance from those who just submitted to their rulers to those who are looking for leaders that could make up what was the right way to go. And, you know, by this point, we don't even like leaders. We're so anti-authority. Not only, we don't want a ruler. We don't even really like leaders. But the difference between leader and ruler, leader is one who is like making up where they want to go. A ruler is the one who just has the authority. This is a promise of one who's going to have dominion. This is the one who's not just going to have good ideas. He's going to have the right to put them into practice. The Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word arche, which has a variety of different meanings to it. So the arche is going to rest on his shoulders. Arche is a word that can refer to just someone who has authority, but in particular, it seems to be specifically connected like into an arch. So arche or arch, so where things meet and where the pressure holds. So it's like the corner spot or the attaching spot. And in particular, Jesus is the spot where authority and power rest. He is where authority and power come together. The Latin translation is principatus, which is a word that's like first or eminence, and that is fine. But domination actually comes from dominus, which means Lord. So if you have dominion, you're a dominus. If you have a powerful domination, that's because you're the Lord of it. And this is what comes after darkness. What you need, what Israel was looking forward to after darkness, was this dominion of the right king. There are four titles for him. Wonderful Counselor. I mean, there have been some wise rulers throughout history, but doesn't it also kind of seem like the vast majority of them have just been making it up? I'm not saying that there haven't been even blessed peoples who have good, wise, strong rulers, but most throughout history we see policy half-wits and political jesters. They get promoted because that's easier than leaving them where they're at. But they're promoted in their incompetence. They get to inherit what daddy built. So in places where it's a hereditary government, a hereditary kingship being passed on, this coming king is going to know what to do. And it's perfect how bad our current situation is, again, to really have a lot of ideas about how great it's going to be that someone will finally know what to do. They will have the right policies and the power to enforce them. So think about Joseph's solution for an African famine and how much of a blessing that was. Think about Joseph's ability embodied as a wonderful or wise counselor. This coming king is going to have solutions for every issue, for every nation. including the nation of Israel. And his decisions, imagine if you could actually follow a senator on Twitter or Facebook, and when they announced their new idea, you would be like, I admire that plan. It's good, it's appropriately timed, helpful laughter. A decision that would inspire your delight. This is the law I have been waiting all my life for. The king that is promised after the darkness is a wonderful, marvelous counselor. Mighty God, more than man, more than the divine right of rule, he will be the divine ruler. He is strength incarnate. So even as connected back to the Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God with us, he is strength incarnate. He is the warrior, the mighty king. He's called the everlasting father. And for those of us who are blessed to be in more Trinitarian understandings, we could tend to think this is a confusion of among the three persons. How could we call the Son the Father? But this Father is more than likely a figurative understanding of one who is providing protection, who's providing loving, affectionate prosperity and protection for his people, like a father is supposed to do. This king has a father's heart towards his people, and he has this father's affection and protection for his people everlastingly, forever and ever. That's an emphasis through these verses as well. This is an everlasting kingdom for an everlasting king who, like a father, loves his people. And Prince of Peace. Prince is not, again, a title intended to make him seem second, but it's intended to emphasize the royalty behind it. The peace part is the thing that men want. It is the thing that men lack. Peace is the thing that nations fight about. Peace is the thing that the serpent and his offspring hate and are trying to disrupt. Peace that is part of safety and prosperity defines this king's kingdom, so that he is known not just as someone the just or someone the merciful. He is known as the Prince of Peace. He establishes this protection, safety, and prosperity like a father on behalf of his people. Four more things describe this king's government, dominion, in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So it's an expanding space and time, dominion grows. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. So this is the king that is fulfilling that promise to David back in 2 Samuel. To establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. So things like corruption and dishonesty thrive in darkness. But after darkness with this king, there's no more deceit. There's no more bribery. There's no more delinquency. He's not overlooking problems. He's not missing out on things that need to be judged or taken care of. No compromise. And it is from this time forth and forevermore. So again, we've got the everlasting. There'll be no end to it. It's a forever kind of thing. And the last phrase in verse 7 corroborates that this is not just Isaiah's hope based off of exit polls. This is not just what he thinks could happen based off of the trajectory of things. This is actually what the Lord himself, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, is committed to bringing about. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to bring along, after darkness, this king. God sent a king. And from our perspective, his first coming has already taken place. We're in between the first and the next. In the midst of this, people are hostile to this royal, specifically, hierarchy. As we come into Christmas, as we come out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, when Matthew, first in the Gospels, gives the genealogy. That's a genealogy that connects Jesus to whom? Connects Jesus in particular to David. The genealogy in Luke chapter 3 establishes Jesus' humanity. The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, while establishing his humanity, also establishes his royalty. The king's line has come. When Matthew gives the genealogy of the king and then tells a quick version of the king's birth, Matthew chapter 2 introduces us to another king who was mad about a king being born. In Matthew chapter 2, wise men come from the east because they had seen the signs. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The expectation in the story was that a king was coming. Wise men saw the signs. They come to Jerusalem, starting asking this question and attract King Herod attention. And he invites them in behind closed doors and asks them some questions because he wants to come and worship this baby as well. Of course, when Herod realizes that the wise men weren't coming back with the report of the location, he orders the murder of all the boys two and under because his throne was being threatened. He was hostile to this promised king. His own power and authority were under attack. For that matter, Jesus grew up and was killed for claiming to be a king. So Herod tried to kill him as a king when he was born. And ultimately, the reason that is used as justification for killing him is because he claimed to be a king. That was part of what was put over top of his cross, the sign over. Here is the King of the Jews. God sent a king. He was killed for his claim to be a king. So Jesus was killed by the Romans and Jews for being a king. And this is part of the fulfillment of Psalm 2 about the kings and the rulers of earth setting themselves against the Lord and his king. His anointed one, his promised one. This is the problem with government and politics and any sort of attempt to dominate. We in 2022 in the West have learned that you don't say the word, "I'm trying to dominate you." We're more subtle than that. But nevertheless, we are still trying to position ourselves on a higher rung of the ladder than others. And that is why all of the shenanigans with elections, that is why all of the craziness in what gets censored and what doesn't, because people want to maintain their power. They want to dominate. They want to be in control. This is why there is a constant fight to be the top dog. And that is the way, that has been the way on earth since the serpent. There's a sense in which that is what the serpent was trying to convince Eve that God was holding back. Well, you will be like God and you can decide good and evil for yourself. You will be the controlling person. You'll be, the serpent doesn't say on the throne, but you will be the one who has that authority. It's not just how the serpent works among his offspring. It is how the serpent himself fell. He was not satisfied with his own position of power and authority. He didn't want to have to submit to someone else above him. And so he rebels. And men rebel. The rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers, this is the way that the beast in the apocalypse ultimately embodies, but that many beasts have, in sort of an anticipatory way, demonstrated themselves to be throughout human history. This is what's wrong with politics, with governors, with men in power. And the levels of incompetence among these wannabe kings, again, whether they in our We use democracy, we use republic, we use other words to still try to be boss over other people. We just aren't as straightforward with, I will dominate you. But the level of incompetence is higher than Snohomish County flood warning levels. Ironically, the low land makes for a high level of warnings, and we have a high level of incompetence at all kinds of levels. And partly because of seeing all the incompetence and partly because of our own natures, being anti-authority seems cool. Anti-authority is the 60s, but that's fine. It was also the 70s. That's fine. It was also the 1600s. It's fine. It was also the way it was in David's day, in all the days. So I get that anti-authority seems cool. It seems like the way of the world. And yet I do kind of think that's just largely a show. Because there is something, even in the midst of this hostility to hierarchy and royal hierarchy, there is something in who God is and who we are made to be that is delighted by the idea of a good and just king. That archetype in stories being told, and the kings and their courts with their queens and princes and princesses, the knights who fight on the king's behalf, like these stories resonate generation after generation because God, in who he is and his royalty, in his regality, in his majesty, there is something about it that he didn't just plan to send a man, he sent a king. And for those who will submit to this king, there's no place of greater blessing or peace. There is no peace among those who are always fighting to be at the top. There is peace among those who submit to this king as Lord. Give me a good king to submit to. And in the meantime, I'll vote for other people in our system that we have. But I want this king. I want his return. I want to see, we sang in the song just before the sermon, to see the glories of this kingdom. Man, I want to see that. I want to serve this king now by faith, but in different ways, in the glories of his peaceful rule. I think God has established this desire. We have a king-shaped hole in our hearts. I think it was maybe John Calvin who talked about having a God-shaped hole in our hearts. As we learn about the contours of that God-shaped hole that only God satisfies and fills, one of the contours part is satisfied by a king and a king's glory. This is the promise of what becomes an archetype of the magnanimous king. But this king is a universal king and an eternal king. He's obviously a divine king. And God has set up and progressively revealed the glory of his kingship. The Messiah, the anointed one, he is priest but also king, which also means that on a practical Advent Christmas celebration sort of level, you are going to ruin any peace in your house if you think you can be at the top of this hierarchy. If there is no one higher than you in the hierarchy, then there's no peace that's going to be possible. We are to, even now, by faith, be submitting ourselves to one who is above us, one who rules over us. The ones who are hostile to Jesus are just kind of mini wannabe Herods Wise men bow down. Wise men come and serve. Wise men don't just demand to be served, but serve and give themselves on behalf of others as they follow the example of their king, who, again, in the story we know is Jesus. What is kind of amazing is that this king that we know and this king that we are waiting again on his second return, his next coming, glorifies his servants. I have used this quote from a guy named Thomas Howard a number of times to remind us of the glory that our King is working for his people as glorifying him more. What king surrounds himself with warped, dwarfish, worthless creatures? The most glorious king, the more glorious the titles and honors he bestows. He is a very great king to have figures of such immense dignity in his train, or even better, to have raised them to such dignity. All glory to him, and in him, glory and honor to these others. And so while we long for this king and for the peace of his kingdom, he, in his work, is glorifying those who are part of that kingdom. He is sharing glory with you, which is a way that you should behave towards one another, towards your family, towards your extended family, towards the people who are cutting you off from the self-checkout line in Walmart, from the people that are driving ridiculously. You ought to behave as one who is part of the king's court. As great as his glory is, so he is shaping his people as they worship him to take on more and more of his likeness. So his glory is not threatened. In fact, his glory is heightened by raising us up. When Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he then gives his disciples a commission to go out and proclaim him. And that's what we're continuing to do and have the opportunity to do even during Advent and Christmas season. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit rule in all our hearts. Alone by thine all-sufficient merit raise us to thy glorious throne. God sent a king, joy to the world. And let us live with that sort of joy before our king. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this promise that we get to go back and see on the timeline, so to speak, and as part of the long story that you're revealing. Thank you for working in Isaiah. Thank you for the anticipation you built in him and among those who listened to his prophetic words. But thank you for all our blessed position to have more of the story and into the Gospels and those who have been sharing that story, that we might know it even 2,000 years later after the birth of your Son, our King. Let us adore him. Let us take on his sort of behavior. Let others see from how we behave in his name, and even as we tell them this good news of peace on earth, as they look to the King, help us to honor him and glorify him as his throne, his position deserves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe the word Advent is a little new to you, especially if you're newish to our group. You are familiar with Christmas and even with that building anticipation, but Advent almost sounds like a separate holiday. In Acts, makes me think of in Acts how some who didn't understand what was happening thought Jesus and the resurrection were two different gods. So Christmas and Advent, depending on how you hear it, could sound like two separate holidays. It's also very possible that some of you are very familiar with Advent and Advent in a capital A. You maybe come from a religious or church context with all the formal tradition and stuff that belongs with Advent. Advent proper, so capital A Advent, is the four Sundays prior to Christmas, usually represented by some purple and a pink and then a white candle, each one referring to a different element. So the four Sundays pre-Christmas in Advent proper are hope, love, joy, and peace. And the different candles represent the prophecy candle, the Bethlehem candle, the shepherd's candle, the angel's candle. And then as Christmas comes, the lights get brighter. You only light one candle at a time. By the time you get to those who have a fifth candle, Christ's candle, you light that white one, you've got all five. We don't have any candles. There's no candles. Maybe some of you have candles at home. My guess is the majority of you who have even taken on some kind of Adventee mindset, you don't name your candles with the hope and the love and the joy or anything else, or the Bethlehem or the shepherd, whatever it might be. We don't have candles. Maybe you have some candles at home. We don't actually talk about Advent in its narrow definition. And one of the reasons we don't do that is because there's not a biblical example or set of instructions for us to follow with candles like that. So all are yours. And parts of the idea, at least, of Advent are strategic without needing to define your righteousness by it. You're not more righteous depending on your ranking of Christmas movies or your ordering of Christmas candles or how tall your tree is or how many decorations are on it. Like, these are not the definitions of our righteousness. The feast that we have been given and required to celebrate is the Lord's Supper. That is the sort of celebration that has been instituted by God that we cannot escape, that is not just an option, it is a necessity for us. And we remember Christ our Savior not only in the facts of it, but even in our body, in bread and wine. So the rule for this supper and celebration is that it shouldn't be done alone. It shouldn't be done in isolation. It is an activity for the body, for all the parts together. The rule is that it shouldn't be done in the abstract, just in the mind, in the intellect. It's an activity for the body, the chewing, the sipping, the swallowing. The rule is also that it shouldn't be done in misery, but in rejoicing and faith and hope in what he has done in his first coming, and even until the Lord comes, is part of that explanation in 1 Corinthians 11. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This supper and Advent go together. This one is required. It provides some helps, some sort of categories for how the rest of our celebrations can be, even particularly during this season. And so, in another way, the worship of the Lord in communion exercises our feasting muscles. And it is for sake of anticipation proper. It is until he comes. And so this is a perfect place to remind us that he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and then in that flesh died on behalf of those who would repent, receive him as Lord and Savior, who would be Prince of Peace in their lives. Beloved, you must give as you have received. You must forgive as those who have been justified by grace. And you must use whatever authority has been given to you as those who are under authority. You are not the ultimate authority. You must use the authority and responsibility and power you have been given as those who serve the Dominus, as those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. God sent a king. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so adore the king and adorn his ways. Put on and adorn his ways. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.